Now let's turn together to the second book of Kings, chapter 13, reading this morning from verse 10 to verse 19 only. The 13th chapter of the second book of Kings from verse 10. If you are a first-time visitor, we encourage you to follow the reading of the Word of God from your own Bible or the Bible that you'll find in the rack in front of you. 2 Kings 13 from verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash king of Judah, Jehoash son of Jehoahaz became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoash, all he did and his achievements, including his war against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam succeeded him on the throne. Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha said, "Get a bow and some arrows." And he did so. "Take the bow in your hands," he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. "Open the east window," he said, and he opened it. "Shoot," Elisha said, and he shot. "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram," Elisha declared. "You will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. Elisha told him, "Strike the ground." He struck it three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." May God indeed bless to us this unusual but very significant portion of his own inspired word. Thanks be to him. Now, we have come in the chapter that we read a moment ago to practically the end of Elisha's long life and ministry. You will remember that I told you somewhat earlier that his ministry altogether spanned the reigns of six kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the last of these kings being Jehu and Jehoahaz, who together between their reigns lasted something over 40 years. And yet, during that later part of Elisha's ministry, we read really nothing of the prophet's ministry and of his deeds and words, as though he has gone into comparative retirement. And so when we come to the 13th chapter of the second book of Kings, we find that Elisha is now a very old man indeed. There having passed probably 50 or 60 years since his call under the ministry of his predecessor, the prophet Elijah. Now in all this time, Israel has not forsaken its idolatry. For even though Jehu, as we saw last Sunday in our study of that part of Elisha's life, had purged the nation of the worship of Baal, still that nation worshipped the false god, the golden calf, that had been set up much earlier by King Jeroboam in the north of Israel and in the extreme south. And neither Jehu, nor Jehoahaz, nor the young king Jehoash that we read of in the passage, fully followed the Lord with all their heart. And outside of Israel, through all this time, the external enemy, the country and armies of Syria, are ever on the watch to take every advantage against the people of God in Israel. Now that is the picture, you see, that lies behind the incident that we read of a few moments ago in this 13th chapter of the second book of Kings. Indeed, so desperate is Israel's situation, if you look there in verse 7 of chapter 13, which we did not read, that Israel, says the writer, is so reduced that all that is left in the Israelite army is 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. Such is the reduced state of the people of God. And moreover, Elisha, as we saw, is an old man, sick with a terminal illness, and about shortly to die. Now, in the midst of that scene, that is in many ways so dark and so discouraging and depressing, we have one of the strangest narratives in the whole of the Old Testament that we read together a few moments ago. Yet from this narrative, I want to suggest to you, from this very striking scene, from the deathbed of Elisha the prophet, there are several very significant lessons indeed that we are to learn together this morning. Now I want to say to you that the first of these lessons, I believe, is that the passage is a rousing summons to us. It is indeed a call to high endeavor. And I direct your attention particularly to verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16 and to verse 17 in the passage. Now you remember that the prophet Elisha has now reached a very venerable old age, and he is upon the sickbed that will become, in fact, his deathbed. He's on a sickbed from which there will be no recovery. Now, how very different this is from the way in which his predecessor, Elijah, passed from this world in the last days of his ministry. As you remember, he passed from it with the glory of God upon him. As in the whirlwind, he ascended bodily to heaven without dying, accompanied by the chariots and the horsemen of fire, and with many of the sons of the prophets on the other side of the Jordan River as onlookers. But Elisha, in his passage from this world, is in a very different condition, as you see. He's weary with a long lifetime of ministry, and he's alone, and he's now passing, as it were, through the valley of the shadow of death. There's no miracle here for Elisha, you notice. There's no wandering retinue of onlookers around Elisha's bed. Yet, because he is the prophet of the Lord, such a life cannot be allowed to pass from this world without one final testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord to Israel, in spite of the fact that it deserves nothing of that kind from him. Now in this striking scene then, which forms the fitting end to Elisha's great career, we see this last and very significant act of his, as Elisha leaves this world with an act of faith and power, when his very trembling hands shall give new strength to Israel in all its need, and he shall lift them up, as it were, in blessing upon this faithless people once more, and shall summon them to see the faithfulness of God to them, even in the midst of their great faithlessness. Now what is happening? Well, look at the passage. There's a royal visitor comes into this old man's dying chamber. And it's the young king Joash or Jehoash. And he's come evidently to have one last interview with the mighty prophet who earlier in his ministry had wrought such marvels on behalf of Israel and delivered them, you remember, again and again from the hand of their determined enemies, the Syrians. And as the young king comes into the chamber, and he sees the wasted frame of the old prophet lying there upon the bed, he is moved in his inmost being and cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In other words, it is a glorious tribute to Elisha and his saying of him that he is more valuable to Israel than armies of massed men with all the impedimenta of war. And the king weeps, not just because this is a personal bereavement that he is mourning, but it is a national calamity, you see. And it's as though these words addressed by the young king to Elisha the prophet stimulate him even in his weakness, and his strength revives as the Spirit of God evidently comes upon him once more. And ever a true patriot whose supreme concern was for the glory of God and the future of his people Israel, he now commands the king to do some very strange actions indeed. Now you notice what he says to the king. Take bow and arrow. Then he said, put your hand upon the bow. And when that was done, Elisha's wasted hands are laid upon the hands of the king as the sign evidently of the communication of divine power upon the king's action. Open the east window, says the prophet. And that, of course, is the direction of the Syrian peril. Shoot, says the prophet. And then he announces to the surprised king, this arrow is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. You will completely destroy the Syrians at Aphek. And you see, as that arrow sped eastward, the direction of Syria, the direction of danger, and only seemed, from a human perspective, to rush out into empty air. The prophet says, your action is symbolic. You're doing it at God's command. He is giving you strength for victory again over the Syrians, and the arrow symbolizes, indeed, the Lord's arrow, the symbol of victory over Israel's fiercest enemies. Now, as you think of this portion of the strange incident, you must see with me then that it is, first of all, a call to endeavor in the name of the Lord. The king realized that as he went through these surprising actions with the prophet and had them explained to him by Elisha. A call to endeavor. There is a battle to fight. There is an enemy to overcome. And I have a part to play in the engagement of that victory. Now you see, it says something not only to the king, but it says something to each of us who are believers. Because the Christian life, my dear friends in Christ this morning, is nothing if it is not a continual summons to conflict and to battle. And in order to triumph in it, we need to put forth our strength and put our hand, as it were, upon the war bow and contend ourselves with the forces of darkness and evil that are ranged against us. It's a call to endeavor. Now, in what way does it apply to us? Well, I suggest to you it applies to us in several ways. First of all, in our personal Christian lives, you see. If you are a Christian here this morning, you know that the living of your Christian life is an unceasing kind of warfare. We're beginning to see that together as a congregation as we study Ephesians chapter 6. On the Lord's Day evening, from beginning to end, it is a battle. Strive to enter in at the strait gate, our Lord said to those who wanted to come into his kingdom. There is effort involved in this. And that striving to enter in led us into walking in the narrow way that leads to life, with enemies on every hand against whom we contend continually. There is the constant struggle within us, the struggle of sense, if you like, that is at war with the soul. There is the old life of our fallen nature that continually and vigorously disputes the new life that God has implanted within us if we are His. There is the contention of darkness with light, of unbelief with faith, of the Lord's sin in our members, with the reign of grace. And there are the personal forces of evil, unseen but oh so real, against which we wrestle continuously, and added to which there may be, for some of us, the burden of a daily cross that we bear in the name of Christ. The Christian life, beloved, is a battlefield that is continually sounding with the din of war. And our hand must always be upon the bow. But not only so, there's a second area of Christian service. We must prove here, too, that our hand is upon the bow, because valor is called for in this area as well. The kingdom of God is making space for itself in the world, but it's doing so in the teeth of determined opposition. And every inch of that kingdom's territory is won, beloved, with the exercise of the sword and the bow, as it were. Because Christ is at war with every kind of evil. And the Christian is called to attack with energy the fortified strongholds and ramparts of error and wickedness. That's how the kingdom advances. And the banner of the cross waves over many a place where once Satan held his seat, only because the people of God have their hand upon the bow of costly endeavor. Now you see, in this great work, every believer is called upon to assist the kingdom of Christ and engage himself for it. Take bow and arrows, the Lord Jesus says to us today. It is the Lord's command, and there can be no shrinking back. There is no respite in that warfare. The Christian, though gentle as he must be in spirit, must become bold as a lion as he sees the need to contend for the glory of Christ and his kingdom on every front. But there's a third area in which we are called to endeavor, in the most adverse circumstances. You see, there may be some of us here this morning that have a very difficult lot in life. You have been through sickness, and it's not just a sickness for a few days or a few weeks. It's going on for months, even years. Or you're struggling with some other painful condition of your lot in life. It may be poverty. It may be stress within your family. It may be other things that very few, other than your closest friends in Christ, know anything about. And you have known the bitterness of defeat, as day by day burdens and tasks face you, for which you feel you have no inward strength left whatsoever, and life for you has become a long process of just holding on by the skin of your teeth. You're weary, you're discouraged, you've no strength left, you feel there's no future, you've given way to despondency. Listen, my dear friend, the word of God comes to you in the word of the prophet: take bow and arrows. It is a call to you to renewed endeavor. There is to be no thought of capitulation or retreat ever. But the summons biblically to the much tried Christian is the summons to rally your strength once more and go forth to the conflict with a brave heart and pass on again down the long road of difficulty, because the promise is, as we will see in a moment, that one day you will emerge on the sunlit upland and receive the victor's crown. This is a call to endeavor. The Lord will give victory to Israel again over its enemy, but King Joash must fight the battle. Success indeed depends upon the Lord's help and favor and on the efforts of Israel's armies as well. And the question, you see, to ask is, in our personal lives, in our Christian service, in our adverse circumstances, are we taking the bow and the arrow? Because we must never so emphasize divine sovereignty that human responsibility is obscured. Take bow and arrow. Shoot, he says, the call to high endeavor. Now there's a second lesson in this strange incident, and I suggest to you, you see it in verse 16 toward the end, and verse 17, the second part of that verse. When the king had taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, and so forth. Now, you see, this part of the incident conveys to us a message of great encouragement, as the first part of the incident reminded us of a call to high endeavor. The king draws near to the sick man. And as he does so, and puts his hand upon the bow at Elisha's command, suddenly the wasted hands of the venerable prophet are upon the young, muscular, vigorous hands of King Joash. And the symbol, evidently, is the communication of divine power to the king's actions, guaranteeing divine help for what he is about to do. If you like, consecrating the king's actions so that they become not the actions of the king merely, but the actions of the Lord himself. As power is being communicated. Now what does this say to us? Well, it says, you see, that when we put our hand upon the bow, our hand is not alone there upon the bow. The hand of God is also placed upon our hands as well, so that the arrow that is shot out from the bow becomes the Lord's arrow, and moreover, his arrow of deliverance from all his enemies and ours. Now I suggest to you again that it teaches us three great lessons within this one lesson of the gracious encouragement. The first one is this, that if we are obedient to the Lord's command, you see, success is never for a moment in doubt. Now I wonder if you realize that as fully as you should, believer, this morning. God himself was with King Joash in the exercise of his warfare. That's what the laying on of the prophet's hand symbolized. And through his gracious and omnipotent power, what Joash could never do by himself can be done by the Lord through the armies of Israel. And King Joash, though defeated many times, will obtain victory in the end. Now you see, the joining of hands upon one bow is one of the most wonderful symbols, in a sense, of the life of faith and of the work of our salvation. In New Testament terms, it speaks, you see, of the alliance that is between the Christian and his Lord. You remember that Paul puts it in a different way in Philippians 3 when he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you see, there is the joining of the hands, as it were, upon the one bow to secure the undoubted success of God's work in us and through us. We are on his side in loyal service and self-surrender and devotion. He is on our side in the omnipotence of his power and the greatness of his grace. And he looks on us as his fellow workers indeed, in accord with his purposes, so that we can say with the psalmist, "The Lord is my helper, of whom shall I be afraid?" If we are obedient to his command, then there's no question ever about the success of the enterprise. And as the hymn writer William Walsham Howe puts it in that great hymn, "For all the saints who from their labors rest," in one of his stanzas, "And though the strife be fierce," he says, "the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, then hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" But the second thing that it conveys to us is the strengthening that comes from within for the believer. Now, as we read the incident this morning, there was an outward possession of power as the hand of the prophet was laid upon the vigorous young hands of King Joash, hand upon hand, outwardly. But so often the strengthening is given to the believer inwardly, and the supreme truth in many ways of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us believers the indwelling of his Spirit, that inwardly in the inner man we might be mightily strengthened in the grace of God. Christ is in us in a real and operative sense by his abiding presence through his Spirit. So there is in the end, you see, no limit to what the believer is able to do through him biblically. And the hand that takes hold of our weakness is almighty in its power. And the arrow, therefore, that symbolizes our deliverance is charged with an energy that is divine, because inwardly we are being greatly helped and greatly strengthened. And you know, in a certain sense, the standing prerogative of the Christian church is the great New Testament promise that we shall be clothed with power from on high when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not merely some partial communication of God's strength to us, but his whole strength is given to us as the Spirit within us vitalizes and quickens, as it were, every organ of our being in the service of the Lord Jesus. So we have, you see, that inward equipping, and we are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the second thing. But the third thing in this great encouragement is this, that there is a marvelous possibility of achievement laid before us. Do you really believe this morning, as a Christian, that you can do all things through him who strengthens you, as the Apostle Paul put it? You see, there are a multitude of Christians who go through this world unsullied in holiness, comparatively speaking, and who have endured bitter suffering for the cause of Christ and have never wavered, and who in many other ways have served him loyally and exceptionally. And you might ask of them, however did they manage to do it when my life seems to be so paltry and failing and sinful by comparison? How was it possible? And the answer, of course, is in this closing scene of Elisha's life, in this gracious encouragement. It's possible because they had committed themselves fully and entirely to the service of the Lord Jesus. They were really engaged in his work, and not by appearance only. And they were able, in every way, to accomplish those things that were extraordinary, and things that they would have been quite unable to do in their own strength and natural gifts. Now the question for us then is, are we really ourselves engaged in the Lord's work? We may see outside of us enemies that are determined and strong. We may feel that the hand that fits the arrow on the bowstring is oh so weak and trembling. But the point is that if we are loyal and trusting in the Lord, then the hand of great power comes over the hand of weakness and trembling. The hand of our poor endeavor, if you like. And then the arrow that speeds from the bow will indeed be the arrow of the Lord's deliverance for us. Now how often do you see this in the pages of Scripture and in the pages indeed of Christian biography? You think of Martin Luther, a man who consciously admitted that in himself he was nothing. He was a weakling. Yet you see him standing before kings and rulers, and in that great diet of the city of Worms in Germany, when he appeared before the German emperor and was able to say in the face of massed opposition to the cause of the gospel, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And in those words was born the work of reformation that has gone on in the world to this very day. When you look at the life of George Whitefield in the 18th century and you see him a man of weakness, bodily afflictions, as well as spiritual temptations, and yet a man mightily used of God in the spread of the gospel and in revival on this side of the Atlantic and in my own country of Great Britain, so that tens of thousands were drawn into the kingdom of God. You say, how is it possible? And the answer is that marvelous possibilities and achievements may come about when the hand of God lies over the weak and trembling hand of the Christian, and we know the message of gracious encouragement in our weak endeavor. You know, the reason why so often we are not experiencing this divine help and we know shortcomings and reverses is that we have fallen short of our calling so often because of the same reasons that the King of Israel fell short of his. And to this we now turn thirdly as we look at a message of warning in verses 18 and 19. Why was the king in the end not able to inherit the great promise of deliverance and blessing, and knew it only in part and not in whole? Well, we see in verses 18 and 19. Look at them with me. Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows," and the king took them. "Strike the ground," the prophet said, and he struck it three times and stopped. Now, what we're to understand here, I think, is this, that the command you see by the prophet was not to take up the arrows in the king's hand and smite the ground with them like someone beating a carpet with a carpet beater. That's not the picture at all. The picture, most likely, is that after the first arrow had been shot out of the eastward window towards Syria, the prophet, you see, is proposing a test for the king's obedience and his faith, and is saying to him, "Now shoot further arrows in the same direction, but shoot them into the ground toward Syria, toward the east. Discharge them from your bow, one by one, into the ground."
And the king evidently thought, this is a very strange command to give me. There's no sense to it at all. So in order almost to humor the old prophet, it seems, he picked up his bow in a laconic way, and he shot one arrow, and then two arrows, and three arrows into the ground, and stopped. And Elisha was angry with him, as we read there in verse 19, and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times, then you would have defeated Syria and completely destroyed it. And the meaning is evident, I think, and it is this. Here is the test that proves the king's obedience and the king's faith. As he takes up the bow in his hand. Now he'd been told of his duty to make war against Syria. He'd been given the great promise that the Lord would deliver him and his people from the armies of Syria. But the question is this, would he resolutely apply himself to the task? Would he keep on with his bow and with his sword in unyielding perseverance? Did he have the faith of continuance to persevere with the conflict so long as there was a single arrow left in the king's quiver? And the answer was a decided no. And it's the picture of a man who in the end is vacillating and half-hearted and without zeal and true fervor for the Lord's cause. Perhaps he only half believed the prophet's promise and lacked the thoroughness, certainly, with which to put it into effect. And it led inevitably to the spoiling of his efforts on the field of battle as well. The man who in the little test proves himself unfaithful is going to be unfaithful on the battlefield as well. And it teaches us then the warning that thoroughness ought to characterize all our actions as believers and followers of Christ. My dear friend, you see, this incident tells us that low expectations of God's power limit God's power. The king did not believe, he did not expect full deliverance, that he would conquer Syria utterly and destroy it, and so he did not do so. And as C.H. Spurgeon says, commenting upon this incident, the king is to be censured, and censured severely. But he is now dead and gone, and our censure cannot affect him much. But let us censure those who now imitate him, and we think we can find many, says Spurgeon, of that same sort. Let us bethink ourselves, he says, whether we have been shooting too few arrows, and whether we have thought too much of the little that we are doing now, and whether we should do more, whether now for the future we will not believe God's promises more fully, preach his word more boldly, tell it to others more frequently, give to God more liberally, consecrate and devote ourselves to him more fully and perfectly. I am sure, he says, that there is room for great improvement in the best of us. Now that's what it's saying to us this morning, thirdly, you see. The message of warning. If ever I am to succeed in my Christian life and in the spiritual warfare in which I am engaged, I must do so with a spirit of thoroughness that commits me all the way. If I will ever see complete and permanent success, these qualities must mark my life and my service. Am I true-hearted this morning? That was the trouble, you see, with King Joash and all his house. They were half-committed to doing the Lord's will part of the way and then giving up. wholehearted. Am I that? You see, we cannot look for success if we are lukewarm and indifferent in the king's business. Obedience unqualified is called for. Zeal, but knows an unquenchableness in it, is summoned. We are to be men of burning heart and surrendered lives. And there is to be about us, as living Christians, a spirit that is not only true-hearted, but whole-hearted. And we are to be brave-hearted as well, and to realize that the soldiering to which we are called is never easy. There will always be difficulty and danger. There is always a call for courage and a summons to battle before us, and endurance of the highest kind. And we need to realize that we go forward with confidence in God, and with a loyal spirit, and a zealous spirit, and a courageous spirit, because the false-hearted and the half-hearted and the faint-hearted will never accomplish anything of significance in the Christian life or in the Christian church. Now, where does this apply to you this morning as I finish? In your personal Christian life, what are you doing? Are you shooting 3 arrows towards Syria, when the rest of your quiver is full of them and you've given up? In your Christian service, how committed are you to the Lord? You know, one reason, I think, why our congregation has been slow to grow is that some of us consider, perhaps, that our Christian service is given on a Lord's Day morning, but not elsewhere or at other times. And there needs to be a wholeheartedness and a true-heartedness, not a faint-heartedness, in the service with which we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our personal membership in the congregation, do we take our 3 arrows from the quiver and fire them toward the enemy? Or are we willing to serve the Lord until the last arrow is spent in our quiver, to engage in His service to the utmost of our ability, and to be loyal and faithful and committed members of a living congregation that is serving the Lord in increasingly diverse and hopefully fruitful ways? In all of these areas, we are challenged. And as I finish, let me say this. We must take these things to heart this morning. There is a message of gracious encouragement. Oh, thank God for that. There is a message that summons us to high endeavor, and we thank Him for that. But there is a warning also that if we make our own convenience the determining factor in the service of the Lord, we are in the way of Joash, and it is the way of failure. Or if we have given up because we think our efforts are in the end fruitless, or if we are intimidated by the vastness of the task that stretches out limitless before us, so that our hands are allowed to hang down in idleness, we are in the way of Joash, which is the way of failure. But wherever God calls us, by contrast, our attitude is to go forward. Whatever the difficulty, we must not draw back. The conflict may be long and hard, but we are to remember, as King Joash should have remembered, the hand that was over his hand was the hand of omnipotence. And when that hand is on the bow, then victory is assured. Where do you stand in the light of this final incident from the prophet's deathbed? Oh, may we learn together this morning in a new way to shoot from the bow of obedience the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful this morning for a passage that truly challenges our thinking and brings us to that point where we need to examine our own consecration to the will of God. And as that great father in the faith has already counseled us, C.H. Spurgeon, there is room for improvement even among the best of us. So help us, our Father, to take this word and to apply it in those ways in which the Holy Spirit has already convicted us in our hearts this morning, that we may be graciously encouraged and solemnly warned and afresh summoned to that high endeavor that will lead to victories for the kingdom of God over its enemies. Bless us with that kind of obedience, that kind of faith, that kind of solid reliance upon the help that is omnipotent and is available for us all in Christ Jesus our Lord. For his name's sake, amen.